according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Welcome. Good to have you here this afternoon. We're ready for chapter 26. And this is chapter 26. We've got 27, 28, 29, three more Sundays to go in this. So January 28th, February 4th, and February 11th. We're getting so close to the end of Volume 1. I can almost taste it. And did you read the chapter? Ooh. All right. Did you not read the chapter? You did not. All right. That's all right. We'll sign your permission slip. Let's run through it as we always do. Open up with a word of prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you for this systematic theology and for the life's work of Norman Geisler. Father, he continues to bear fruit, even though he's face-to-face with you. We continue to benefit from his ministry, and we thank you for that. So bless our time today as we study to show ourselves approved. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So essentially, the short version is everything we did last week, as it applies to the Old Testament, and now the corollary is the New Testament. So it is everything and more. All of the historicity of the Old Testament, which I think is proven beyond any question, is even more proven, even more without question, in terms of the New Testament. And the number of manuscripts and the time frame in between the authorship and the earliest manuscript, all of these things makes the history of the New Testament really beyond question. Unless you are such a skeptic that there's no amount of evidence that would convince you anyway, if you're that closed-minded, then you're going to reject it no matter what the evidence. But given the abundant evidence that we have for the reliability of the New Testament, it's pretty much an open and shut case. Few scholars have denied the complete historicity of the New Testament, and of course you can find a few. Even Rudolf Bultmann and his programmatic demythologization of the New Testament said, "By no means are we at the mercy of those who doubt or deny that Jesus ever lived." So anybody that tells you that, well, if there was a Jesus, that's crazy, okay? And no one disputes, no legitimate scholar goes there, because the testimony is like doubting that there ever was a George Washington. When, are you kidding me? We have eyewitnesses, we have records, we have, all of the evidence that he, in fact, lived and was a general and was our first president and all the rest. And some of these abbreviations, too, SSG and FC, if any of those are obscure, all you got to do is go to the end of the chapter, look at the bibliography, find the author that's quoted there. You can find that. And in fact, this is one of the neat advantages of having Logos, is you do a control shift N, create a second window of the same resource, and then go down to the sources there. And you can just keep that open as you read the other window. So use one of those windows for a reading window, and then use the other window for a bibliography, and you can see that there. So there's Rudolf Bultmann, a study of the Synoptic Gospels in his work Form Criticism. So that's the reference there. That's what SSG and FC stands for on page 60. The reason that so few historians or biblical scholars deny the New Testament's historicity will become clear as the mass of evidence is viewed, and it is overwhelming. Historicity of the New Testament is basically the historicity of the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and the early epistles of Paul, since those documents written after the end of Acts are of no consequence in establishing. And I kind of agree with this. If all we're doing is looking at the historicity of it, then seriously, the other books maybe don't lock in the details of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ the way that the Gospels and Acts and the Pauline epistles do. Anyway, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, which is at the heart of the question regarding the historicity of the New Testament. Are the manuscripts reliable, and is there testimony reliable? Most of the negative criticism comes with preconceived ideas. Miracles aren't possible. Okay, we've hammered these again and again in all these chapters. Most of the negative criticism is pre-archaeological, based on unproven philosophical presuppositions that have subsequently been antiquated by archaeology. And really, you go back and you read all those liberals, you read those Germans, and you read all their skepticism, and many of the things that they objected to are no longer even valid objections anymore, just because of the things that have been found in the 20th century. The positive case for the historical reliability, just like it was with the Old Testament, reliability of the manuscripts, reliability of the witnesses. Do we have accurate copies of what they originally wrote, and is what they originally wrote accurately true? Does it convey the reality of what it is that they observed? And it's so much more obvious than any potential alternative. You have to really suppose, you know, ludicrous things, that they were making up a bunch of lies and things like that. What they wrote is the truth because it's so embarrassing otherwise, right? We'll talk about the law of embarrassment and some of the other evidences for why we accept them as reliable. And then, obviously, the prior premise that history is knowable. We covered that. Folks that don't think you can even know anything about the past, or you can't know anything about the truth, or words don't mean anything. All of those goofy objections are self-defeating. You can just dismiss them at face value. So, are the New Testament manuscripts reliable? Yes, far more than the Old Testament, as far as just statistically speaking, based upon how many we have and how quickly they were written after the events that they describe. So just like the Old Testament, the number of New Testament manuscripts is overwhelming, especially if you're comparing it to other writings from the time period. And in part, I don't like doing that, saying that, well, compared to Caesar's Gallic Wars, or compared to Tacitus, or compared to Herodotus, or things like that, okay, so just because it's so much more overwhelming than the pagan literature doesn't necessarily prove that it's true, okay? It's just a first step, and then you go beyond that. It's not the totality of our argument. But the New Testament has almost 5,700 Greek manuscripts in existence, the best textually supported book from antiquity, and it's just not even comparable. Okay, if you want more on that, Geisler and Nix and their General Introduction to the Bible, they've got a whole chapter there dedicated to that with tables and charts and things there. Yes, sir?
Where are these 5,700 Greek manuscripts?
Where are they? Oh, no. They are in museums and libraries, and they are scattered everywhere across the world. So many of them are in the United States, many of them are in England, a lot of them in different libraries, and regardless of where they're physically located, right now there is a New Testament depository that Daniel Wallace is in charge of, where they have high-resolution photographs and where they maintain a website so that anyone sitting at home can pull up the high-res images from the website and view it yourself. So it is really a remarkable project on that. Yes, sir? No, all fragments. Yeah, all fragments. Okay. Do we have the microphone ready to go? There it is. All right. And we can assign Jeremiah the microphone duties. Daniel Wallace, who's also the author of Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics and Dallas Seminary professor. And I don't think we need one at the moment, but in case we do, you're standing by and ready. That's a good question. Where are all these manuscripts found? And the fact is that they are so scattered that they're not in any one person's control, not even the Vatican, although several are at the Vatican, obviously. But not as many as you would think, actually. So they have a greater depository of Latin manuscripts, and they do have Greek manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus, for example, and others. All right. Yeah, so compared to the Iliad, 643 manuscripts, and the earliest one is, you know, thousands of years after the time of its composition. Earliest undisputed manuscript of a New Testament book is the John Rylands Papyri, otherwise known as P52, and dated 117 to 138. Now, even that, you may find scholars will dispute, and they will start to debate, some on an earlier date, some a later date, different things like that. We even have pictures of some of these manuscripts that are available to us. which is kind of fun, too. A lot of it's in Logos software, and then they have links that send you to the high-res images. But Papyri 52, let me go ahead and open this up while I'm thinking about it. I don't want to do too many rabbit trails, but this one is definitely worthwhile. P52 or Philip Comfort. Here we go. And this is what it contains. It contains John 18, verses 31 through 33, also verses 37 through 38. That's how fragmentary it is. Okay? Fragmentary. And this is a transcript. And that's it. That's the manuscript. Okay? Some of the descriptions here. P52, it's also in a different numbering system known as Greek papyri 457. Early 2nd century. Now, here's the dates Comfort gives. Comfort gives 100 to 125, right? This is why I say sometimes you're going to find competing, as Geisler says, 117 to 138. So the range overlaps slightly, but Philip Comfort has a possible earlier date. Where was it found? Oxyrhynchus, Egypt. Although it may have circulated, it's currently possessed by the John Rylands University Library. That's why it's called the John Rylands Fragment in Manchester, England. And then different scholarship on that. Here's the physical description. One leaf, 18 centimeters by 22 centimeters, 18 lines per page, written in a reformed documentary hand. These guys study the penmanship and the handwriting styles. And well, the amount of text in P52 is hardly enough to make a positive judgment about its textual character. The text seems to be Alexandrian. That's how Metzger classified it. Or what the Alans call normal. Okay. Its greatest value is its early date, for it testifies to the fact that the autograph of John's Gospel must have been written before the close of the first century. That's how you get a copy in Egypt in the early 100s. And then here's the debate about the date and who thinks this and who thinks that. Here's how it was provided. Here's how it came to be in scholarship custody. And the issues there. Anyway, I'll let that go for the rest of today. But if you have any other questions on that, it might even be worth a whole separate class on how to pull up these. I typically find these in the exegetical guide, and you can find links to these manuscript photographs in the top panel of that exegetical guide as you look at it there. All right. Other manuscripts. An entire New Testament book, okay, whole New Testament books are available from AD 200. And most of the New Testament, including all of the Gospels, are available in the Chester Beatty Papyri from 150 years after the New Testament was finished. So they estimate there, too, about 250 A.D. So you have the Bodmer Papyri, you have the Chester Beatty Papyri, some of the most well-known of the Greek New Testament manuscripts. Here's what Frederick Kenyon notes with respect to how accurate they are and how valuable they are for our New Testament studies. The interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible, right? And maybe, you know, we look at a 150-year time gap and we think, oh, that's huge. You know, can we trust that? Is that reliable? And the thing is, compared to everything else and compared to what historians just salivate over, this is dream material here. This is just absolutely wonderful to have something this new. That's recent. Becomes so small as to become, in fact, negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Thus, both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. No other book from the ancient world has a small time gap, such as this, as the New Testament. And then the accuracy. Not only do we have more and earlier, but we also recognize that they are more accurately copied than other books from the ancient world. And here's the quote from John A.T. Robinson. And I want to correct some of the reading on this chapter. I don't know if it's Geisler's mistake or his editor's mistake or somebody was conflating two different names. I'm going to fix that for you here this afternoon. But this is a quote from Robinson. I went ahead and put a link in here so we can pull up his entry in the fact book. This is John Robinson, Bishop of Woolwich, otherwise known as John A.T. Robinson. The A.T. stands for Arthur Thomas. And the reason why it's easy to get confused is that there's another guy named A.T. Robertson. Okay, and so you can imagine how Robinson and Robertson can be confused, particularly when you have the initials A.T. in both. Okay, so this is John A.T. Robinson. And his time frame from 1919 to 1983. And a Church of England guy. Okay? And there's his background there. As he points out, the wealth of manuscripts and above all the narrow interval of time between the writing and the earliest extant make it the best attested of any ancient writing in the world. And again, there's his abbreviation, which you can find in the bibliography. Can we trust the New Testament? That's what CWTTNT stands for. Okay? And I'll be honest, CWTNT, I just don't like that abbreviation system. To me, it's, I don't know. Am I being nitpicky?
I think he likes
acronyms. Yeah, I mean, just spell it out. But okay. Bruce Metzger, the great New Testament scholar and Princeton professor, made a comparison of the Iliad, the Mahabharata of Hinduism, and the New Testament. He found the text of the Mahabharata to represent 90% of the original. In other words, 10% textual corruption. The text of the Iliad to be 95% pure, and the New Testament text to be only one half of 1% in question. That is 99.5% intact. Then we get this other name. Now, this is actually printed wrong. Okay, it says John A.T. Robinson. I already submitted this to Logos for a correction. It should be A.T. Robertson. The A.T. stands for Archibald Thomas, so it's a different A.T., and it's Robertson, not Robinson. Also, he was not a Church of England guy. He was a Southern Baptist, an American, born in 1863, died in 1934. And he's the one that had that super thick grammar I was talking about on Wednesday night. Anyway, this is his quote. The general concern of textual criticism with only a thousandth part of the entire text. This would place the accuracy of the New Testament text at 99.9%. Again, the best known for any book from the ancient world. And it's even better than this, okay? Because a Christian might start to think that, well, what if in that 0.1% that's open to question, what if there's something vital there that my whole Christian walk is dependent upon? What if it's an issue of life and death or the gospel or something that it's not? Okay? The 0.1% where the text is in question does not address any doctrine, any vital doctrine for believers' life. Okay? It's a question of spelling. It's a question of variant readings. And the fact is, it's not a lost reading either. We have all of the variant readings. That's another important thing to consider as well. We'll talk about some of that also in the upcoming pages. Significant portions of some ancient books are missing. For example, 107 of Livy's 142 books of Roman history have been lost. Of Tacitus' original histories, only about half of it remains. Yet all of the books of the New Testament have been preserved. All of them. We're not missing any New Testament book. And don't buy it when Time Magazine says, ooh, we have this lost book of the Bible, and we're just now learning about it, right? And they make a big splash, and then scholars just laugh at them and say, that's stupid. We've known about that for 2,000 years. Okay? And it's not a lost book of the Bible. It never belonged in the Bible in these things. So all of the New Testament has been preserved. No significant portion of any New Testament book is missing. And again, the quote from Sir Frederick Kenyon. The number of manuscripts is so large, okay, and the quotations from the oldest writers so large, you're practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or the other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. And even if we didn't, beyond the manuscripts, we have all the quotations. The church fathers quoted from them, right? We could reconstruct the New Testament, except for, I think, three or five verses, something like that, from just the quotations from the church fathers, let alone all of the actual New Testament manuscripts themselves. So over 19,000 citations of the church fathers, okay? And here's all the numbers there. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Eusebius. Even before them, we have... Now we had an active shooter there for a minute. All right. Where was I? All right. Even before these men, there were citations. Pseudo-Barnabas cited Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, why is that staggering? Because look how early Pseudo-Barnabas is, okay? And then Clement of Rome, probably older than the book of Revelation, 95 to 97 A.D., okay? He cited Matthew, John, and 1 Corinthians. You know what that tells you? They were written earlier. You can't cite something that hasn't been written yet. So, you know, here's Clement citing Matthew in 95, okay? I actually think it's better than that. I can find traces of Matthew in Paul's writings. And so that tells you that Matthew was written prior to the 50s. Okay, little allusions to Matthew that Paul references in 1 Corinthians, for example. Anyway, Ignatius referred to six of Paul's epistles. Polycarp quoted all four Gospels, Acts, and most of Paul's epistles. Shepherd of Hermas cited Matthew, Mark, Acts, 1 Corinthians, and other books. Anyway, this is just a great paragraph here. I love this. All of this argues powerfully that the Gospels were in existence before they were cited. Like, duh, okay? Place them well before the end of the first century. Well, some eyewitnesses like John were still alive. The fact is, John was living when Clement was writing his epistle to the Corinthians. And so the living apostles were still on the scene. And we know that these other books are already in existence. Okay, it's just undeniable at this point. Even the liberals have to admit this. That John A.T. Robinson guy, he was pretty liberal, okay? But he has some of the best stuff on the dating of the New Testament text. And he comes up with earlier dates than most conservatives come up with, which to me I find interesting. So, we have strong manuscript traditions. We also have the... other abundant evidence that the account of the life of Christ that you read about in the New Testament is highly reliable history. And the historicity of the New Testament is beyond even legitimate question. We're going to use Acts and Luke as the test case here. And clearly, the date and authenticity of the book of Acts is crucial. If it was written before AD 70, which... everybody I know accepts. While the eyewitnesses were still alive, it has great historical value in informing us of the earliest Christian beliefs. Okay, if it was written by Luke, the companion of Paul, it's placed in the apostolic circle of the earliest disciples of Jesus. And really no serious scholar of Luke and Acts would dispute any of this. Okay, written by AD 62, which I hold to as the traditional date, it was written by a contemporary of Jesus who died in AD 33. If Acts is shown to be accurate history, then it brings credibility to the reports about most basic Christian beliefs. The fact is, Christians believe in miracles. Christians believe in death, the death and resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. Likewise, if Luke wrote Acts, then his former treatise would have to be the Gospel of Luke. And that should be extended the same credibility that the book of Acts receives. I can't recommend Colin Hemmer enough. I think it's Hemmer. I don't know how he... pronounces his name, but Colin Hemmer and his material, also available in Logos. There it is. The Book of Acts in the setting of Hellenistic history. Great, great resource. 1990 is the copyright on that. Winona Lake, Indiana, Eisenbronz, 1990. All right, Colin Hemmer. Number 17 reasons for accepting the traditional early date of Acts. And there's really, to try to dispute this is ludicrous. These reasons strongly support the historicity of Acts and indirectly the Gospel of Luke and really the entire New Testament. Here's the first five arguments. The fact is the book of Acts does not mention the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And when we consider the historical detail from Acts 1 to Acts 26, that it's unthinkable that he would not include the fall of Jerusalem since he had all these other details in the book. Okay? So we can accept that Acts was written before that date. Also, there's no hint of the outbreak of the Jewish War in 66 or any serious or specific deterioration of relations between Romans and Jews, which implies Acts was written before that time. And so really the arrest of Paul, his appeal to Caesar, you know, that doesn't make any sense if the Jews were already in revolt, if the war was underway. Okay, I think all of the setting, and when you read in Acts 26 and 27 and 28, and his whole journey from Jerusalem to Rome, there's not a clue in there that the Roman-Jewish relations are in any way damaged. And so you can place the writing of the book of Acts prior to 66. There is no hint of the more immediate deterioration of Christian relations with Rome, such as, you know, when Nero blamed Rome for the Christians for the burning of Rome and things like that. No hint of the death of James at the hand of the Sanhedrin. Now, this pushes it even earlier. If we accept the fact that James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, the half-brother of our Lord, the Apostle James, who wrote the book of James, that he was put to death in 62. Josephus records this. You can read this in Josephus. Again, available in Logos. Read it in English. Read it in Greek. Okay, the resources are there. Well, how in the world could Luke not have recorded that detail in the book of Acts? Because James is featured prominently in the book of Acts. He has the keynote address in the pastor's conference of Acts 15, and he is reputed to be a pillar of the church and such a prominent character in the early church. The fact that the book of Acts does not describe his martyrdom is a powerful witness to it being written prior to 62 A.D., or at least in that year.
Go ahead. So if I was a skeptic, I would say, you know, an atheist or just ridiculing this, I would say, well, is there a possibility that Luke didn't know of his death? I mean, it's not like today, you know, you grab a cell phone or internet or...
Right.
So maybe just, I'm being the skeptical guy, he just wasn't aware of his death.
Yeah, but so how long would it have taken? Would he have learned about it a year later, 5 years later, 10 years later? At some point, if you're going to tell me that Luke, that this book was written in 80 or 90 AD or 120 AD, you know, that is so far after the event, the author had to have known. I mean, he would have had the sources, including Josephus and other sources, that recorded James's death in 62.
So, right. So for instance, that he found out 2 years later.
Sure.
And he wrote, you know, maybe a month before that, he wrote the book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's just one data point along with the war in 66, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. Right. It's just one more data point.
So. That's right.
And in this case, yeah, the news might not have traveled so quickly. So maybe he didn't hear about it. Maybe he wrote the book of Acts in 62, but he wrote it from Rome, and he had not yet received news that James was put to the sword in Jerusalem earlier that same year. Okay, could have been the same year. Yes, sir.
I heard recently that Luke was a paid historian to Theophilus, that he was a historian. Theophilus wanted to know what was going on down there, and he hired this dude who was really smart, and so he went down there. So, is that, have you heard anything like that, or
based on the introduction to the gospel and the introduction to Acts, right? That they were dedicated to Theophilus. They were written to Theophilus.
Right. So I'd hire a guy who's going to get the facts.
And that's common. It's common that somebody funded the research, somebody funded the writing.
Right.
Yeah. All right. Right. And that goes into some of the theories, too, related to Luke's priestly background, that Luke is not a Gentile, that he's actually Jewish, that he's Levitical, that he's of a priestly background, and that Theophilus is a former high priest of Israel. And so those are some of the considerations as well. And I do recommend the Lucan authorship of Hebrews. Great book, and it really lays out there that Luke not only wrote Luke, he wrote Acts, and he wrote Hebrews. And the Greek of all three is very, very similar in that regard. All right. And then also, the Apostle Paul is still alive. The book of Acts does not describe Paul's death. And since it narrated so much of Paul's ministry and his life and his teachings and all the times they attempted to put him to death, why would the writer of Acts record all those attempts on Paul's life and not actually record the event of his death? So that's, again, another early point of consideration. Anyway, then there's other arguments here as well. And the abrupt ending to the book of Acts. Yeah. Anyway, there's more of that in Carl and Hemmer, the book of Acts in the setting of Hellenistic history, which really spells out what a first-class historian he was, how his attention to detail and his focus is amazing. Yeah, try claiming that a book on the life of John F. Kennedy written after 1963 never mentions his death. You know, it'd be unthinkable. If the event had already occurred, it was too important to omit. In the same way, any book of Acts that was written after the death of the Apostle Paul or the destruction of Jerusalem would surely have mentioned these momentous events. It is so overwhelmingly obvious that anybody trying to argue the other side, the burden of proof is on them to explain why an author would omit those things. I love these points here. Starting on page 466, Hemmer demonstrates that the author was a historian of note, and just the sheer detail, geographic detail. Skeptic might say, well, that was generally known. People knew about that. But then there was more specialized details. And the longer you're separated from the original, okay, for example, the Asiarchs in Ephesus, for example, the longer time passes and the more space and time passes, you're more likely to have people that don't know anything about the Asiarchs, how would they put that title in the text of Acts 19, right? Or Acts 20, where the Asiarchs appear. Things like that. Such specific information, specifics of local routes, boundaries, titles of city magistrates, and the like, unlikely to have been known except to a writer who had visited those districts. The correlation of the dates of known kings and governors with the ostensible chronology of Acts. So we have Felix and Festus and Pilate and Gallo, the proconsul of Corinth. We have all these other, and we can date these men beyond the biblical account. We can date them because of the secular records, the Roman records. We know when they started their service and when they ended their service and things of that nature. Details appropriate to the date of Paul, but not appropriate to the conditions of a date earlier or especially later. Undesigned coincidences between Acts and the accepted Pauline epistles. If you want more on this, by the way, we did a study on the synchronicity of Acts and Pauline epistles, and I called it not a harmony, but a disharmony, because there's a lot of details that Paul included in his writings and Luke omitted from the book of Acts. And that's a great study. And then harmonizing those is very critical to your New Testament chronological studies. Independently attested details that agree with the Alexandrian against the Western text and may thus relate to stages in the textual tradition of Acts. That's useful for text criticism and other folks that are dealing with those matters. An unstudied accuracy that bespeaks of familiarity. He just keeps going and going and going. Items reflecting culture or idiom that are suggestive of a first rather than a second century atmosphere. And this is something else too, because all the skeptics, they try to posit a second century date, and it's just, you can't sustain that. You can't support that based upon the internal evidence of what's actually in the text itself. All right. In addition to all this, the author of Acts demonstrates detailed knowledge of the historical names, places, persons, and events of the times. And this was part of what we talked about last week, too. The Bible is fundamentally a historical book. It's not a history book, but it is historical in all that it affirms, right? And so it takes place in the real world 2,000 years ago, and we can repeatedly find evidence of these events and places and things every time archaeology focuses on these areas. All right, common knowledge, specialized knowledge. The topography of Jerusalem is evident in all of the different descriptions here. Annas is pictured as continuing to have great prestige and even bear the title of high priest after his formal deposition. He'd been thrown down and his son-in-law was put in his place. Details on the military guard organization correctly identify Cyprus as a senatorial province instead of an imperial province. The proconsul resident at Paphos acknowledges the part played by Troas in the system of communication. I mean, every single time the ports are right online, the detail is just staggering. Amphipolis and Apollonia are known as stations, presumably overnight stops on the Ignatian Way from Philippi to Thessalonica. You get geographic details, navigational details on the voyage to Rome. Very specific local knowledge. You wouldn't know this if you weren't literally there. The author was clearly literally there. Every time the "we" portion of Acts shows up, we identify that the author is traveling with Paul at that time. And it's not just one or two items. How many is this? Like 48 more. Goodness. 83 items. 84 items. All right. It's crazy as you scan down through these things. So, Luke manifests an incredible array of knowledge of local places, names, conditions, customs, circumstances that befit only an eyewitness contemporary of the time and events. In other words, if this is a fraud, it's more unbelievable. It's unfathomable that some forger or some non-eyewitness came up with this and played himself off as if he was an eyewitness. No, clearly he was. All of these have been confirmed by historical and archaeological research to be true of the persons, times, and places mentioned by Luke. So, knowing the natural crossing between correctly named ports, the proper port along with the direct destination of a ship crossing from Cyprus, the proper location of Laconia, the unusual but correct declension of the name of Lystra. See, little details like that. It's unusual. Here's Acts 14:6. See if we can pull this up here. So here's what it says. They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lyconia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding regions. And then you look at it in the Greek, and you see here Lystra, and you see, oh, wait a minute, Lustron. And here's Lucaonia for Lyconia. Anyway, then there's a manuscript question there. But there is an unusual, as Geisler puts it here, the unusual but correct declension of the name Lystra. The correct language spoken in Lystra. They spoke the Laconian language. That's mentioned in verse 11 there. When the crowd saw that Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. All right, so this little detail, is, and it's not a throwaway item. It's the Holy Spirit inspired it. Luke put it in there, and it's there. I believe it's there, and it's granting such amazing precision and testimony to the accuracy of the New Testament. Two gods known to be associated, Zeus and Hermes, the proper port, Italia, that returning travelers would use, the correct order of approach to Derby, then Lystra, from the Cilician gates, the proper form of the name Troas, the place of a conspicuous sailor's landmark that is Samothrace, that's in Acts 16:11. Putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. Proper description of Philippi as a Roman colony. Right location for the river near Philippi. Proper association of Thyatira as a center of dyeing. I love this one, of course, because this is where Lydia comes in. I named my car Lydia because she was from the city of Thyatira and she was a seller of purple. All of this historical information has been validated through archaeological and other historical research. Correct designations for magistrates of the colony. Proper location where travelers would spend successive nights on this journey. The presence of a synagogue in Thessalonica. The proper title of politarchs that was used of the magistrates there. Anyway, this list just goes on and on and on. And in any of these, it's so overwhelming. This author was just amazing. And then you start looking at other historians. Look at Josephus. Look at Tacitus. Look at Suetonius. Look at these other. And you don't find, I mean, yes, you do. You find detail, but not the focused and unbelievable detail of Luke. I mean, I would put him on top of any first-rate historian of the ancient world. Use of correct Athenian slang, calling Paul a spermalogos. Okay. Yeah, sperma logos, figured out. As well as the court, the Areopagus, okay, the Areopagus, as you read it in Acts 17. The proper characterization of Athenian character, the altar to the unknown God. Proper reaction of Greek philosophers who denied bodily resurrection. Anyway, correctly designating Gallio as the proconsul resident in Corinth. Proper positioning of the bema overlooking Corinth's forum. The name Tyrannus is attested in Ephesus in the first century inscriptions. Anyway, it just goes on and on and on and on and on. Anyway, if you did read it, did you appreciate this the way I did? Absolutely. Okay. If you've not read it yet, read it and appreciate it. And appreciate the detail that's here. The knowledge of that Ananias is high priest at that time, the fact that Felix is governor at that time, the natural stopping point on the way to Caesarea, the fact of whose jurisdiction Cilicia was at that time. That's actually interesting because it would shift back and forth depending on what the Romans wanted to do with it and which province they wanted to put it in. Porcius Festus, the right of appeal for Roman citizens, principal port to find a ship sailing to Italy. Yeah, the water travel and all of this. This is just amazing, the level of detail. The Appii Forum and Trace Tabernae as correctly placed stopping places on the Appian Way. All right, so here's his conclusion. The overwhelming historicity of the Book of Acts is confirmed by overwhelming evidence. Nothing like this amount of detailed confirmation exists for any other book from antiquity. Acts is not only a direct confirmation of the earliest Christian belief in the death and resurrection of Christ, but also indirectly of the gospel record, for the same author wrote a gospel as well. Further, substantially the same basic events are recorded in two other gospels, Matthew and Mark. For that matter, the gospel of John provides the same picture of the most crucial events. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels covering mostly the same ground. John covers roughly 90% independent material. But all four do talk the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. History of the events most crucial to Orthodox Christianity is thereby established. Noted Roman historian Sherwin White calls the mythological view unbelievable. No Roman historian would even go there, right? And remember, these Roman historians have less evidence than we do for their own Roman history, okay? And so if we're going to call the New Testament into question by whatever basis we think we can, these Roman historians are even shakier grounds, okay? We might as well start disputing Augustus at this point as opposed to disputing Jesus. All right, historicity of the gospel accounts. Again, Matthew and Mark provide the same basic data that Luke does, so we're just focusing on Luke. And again, just because also because the tandem of the book of Acts is undeniable. And these are good details too. Highly educated, which you would expect for Dr. Luke. But the style of Greek, the really the classical nature of the Greek that he wrote in, it's a feature of Luke, it's a feature of Acts, it's a feature of Hebrews. And no other New Testament book bears that unique stamp. He was not one of the 12 apostles, didn't claim to be. He was a participant in many events himself. No, he was not. He was knowledgeable about the Apostle Paul. Of course, Luke traveled with Paul. He knew and quoted the Old Testament in Greek. Had a good knowledge of the political and social situation of the first century. Look at all the we sections in Acts. Okay, that's a good summary right there. From Acts 16 to Acts 20, 21, and then 27 and 28. Every time the we pronouns occur, okay, pay attention to the pronouns. They're not just abused by the liberals. We like pronouns too, okay? And the we pronoun, instead of they, writing in the third person, Paul went there, Paul and Timothy did that. Most of Acts is in the third person. But these specific segments that are in the we elements, the author of Acts himself is coming and going and joining Paul's team and departing and all the information that's there. And we can rule out the ones that are named in Acts 20 and verse 4 because we was with those guys. Okay? Are we joined those guys in verse 5. So Paul departed, spent 3 months there, wrote the book of Romans, and then he departed, decided to return through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, these guys listed here, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, also of Derbe, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. That's all in the third person. But then, notice verse 5. These had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. All of a sudden, the us shows back up again. The we. The author rejoins. Luke rejoins Paul at this point. And the fact that it's Philippi is not coincidental because that's where the we disappeared. It disappeared when they dropped off Luke at Philippi. That after the night with the Philippian jailer, Luke stayed behind as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy moved on to Thessalonica. But he rejoins them again the next time they came through Philippi. Anyway, a traveler with the Apostle Paul, not those guys. His knowledge of medicine, indicated by the use of medical terms and references, and the only companion of Paul known to fit all those characteristics was Luke, the beloved physician. And when you read Colossians 4:14, that's our proof that he was a doctor. Not just a doctor, but a beloved doctor. Okay? Also, by the way, I think we find more medical terms than military terms in the book of Hebrews. And I think that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any surgeon's scalpel, is a better rendering than any two-edged sword. But that's just the conclusion once you read the Luke and authorship of Hebrews. All right, you have a question there?
Yeah. So in reference to medical terminologies in the New Testament, mm-hmm. How do we know if they're medical terminologies? Is there sort of like, is it context in the scriptures? Is there any archaeological finds? I mean, what do we know about medicine? This is kind of part two question.
Oh, yeah. So there were tons of Greek writers that wrote. You have Hippocrates, right? Hippocratic oath. Well, we have Hippocrates and his writings. We have Galen and his writings. We have other medical literature preserved from the time period. And so that vocabulary is very well known. It's known in classical Greek. It's known in a lot of secular, non-biblical material. So when you find those terms and they're showing up in Luke and Acts and Hebrews, and you're not finding those terms in other places, that's a clue. That's part of the evidence that you look at for that.
Thank you.
Yeah, and over here. Just chuck it. No, don't do that. It's an expensive microphone.
Can you just repeat that on Hebrews 4:12? The word Makaida,
uh-huh.
It was a short sword, double-edged, or that was just kind of like your own analogy of the word?
Oh, no. That not just me. Others have viewed that Greek vocabulary does not have to be a military sword. It can be. It speaks to the double-edged blade, the nature of having two blades, but civilian weapons had two blades as well, fishing blades as well, other devices with two blades.
And, I mean, because the I guess what was taught behind the Makaira was so easy to use.
Oh, I get it. I was raised on that.
So, yeah, right. So that's what the colonel thought.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So what would be the kind of like the background on surgery?
So if you knew that the author of the text was an army guy, and you knew that you had several military metaphors in other places in that book, then I think that would help color your interpretation and your understanding. Well, how is he using this word here? Okay. But if you have reason to believe that the author of your text was not a military guy, that he was a physician, and you have other medical terms and other chapters throughout the book, then that would influence, well, how do I handle this word in this chapter here? Would I lean more towards the army side of things, or would I lean more towards the medical side of things?
Yeah, it's interesting. That's what I'm asking.
Yeah.
Just anything that would reference to a medical tool, just anything that we kind of reference that I can probably...
I'll send you an email. Yeah, I'll send that to you. Okay. All right. Thank you for that. All right. Beyond the question of who wrote it is how accurate is he? And so we start finding all the accuracy here. Obviously, the author of Acts also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Both are written to Theophilus. I sometimes jokingly refer to them as 1st and 2nd Theophilus, right? Like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Theophilus, okay? 1st and 2nd Timothy. I mean, if we were going to be consistent, we could call Luke and Acts 1st and 2nd Theophilus. Both are written in excellent Greek. Both show a medical interest. The fact that Acts talks about a former account, when he says the former account, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to teach, if it's not the book of Acts, or the book of Luke, what's he talking about there? Obviously, it's a book of Luke. And every church father on down to modern times has held that Dr. Luke was the author of Luke and Acts. It was really unchallenged up until the insane liberals. So Ramsey himself, not a slouch, in his historical work, he said Luke was awesome. Another Roman historian strongly supports the historicity of the Gospels. Here's Colin Hemmer, William Ramsey. I mean, these guys are in the position to know and to appreciate. It's almost like, you know, if somebody that's in that field, when he gives high praise to somebody in that field, then they've got a perspective, a frame of reference that you and I don't have. You know, it'd be like when Michael Jordan rates somebody's basketball talent. Okay, I'd listen to that. I'd pay attention to what Jordan says about somebody playing basketball. Okay, I wouldn't listen to Michael Jordan about Roman history. Okay, but I would listen to Ramsey and Colin Hemmer telling me that Luke was an amazing Roman historian. All right, so if Acts is written by AD 62, we can back that up a couple years. Say the Gospel of Luke was written about AD 60. I think that correlates well. I think it provides, obviously, a time gap between the two books. But it also provides the context whereby Paul was imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea. And while he was waiting to be transferred to Rome, and during that time of his imprisonment, what was Luke doing that whole time? Okay, if you're a traveling companion and your traveling companion goes to prison for 2 years, what do you do in the meantime? You just sit there outside and wait? Or do you do what Luke describes as you start interviewing and investigating and traveling and doing all? I think he did all of his Canaanite research throughout Israel, throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. He started interviewing eyewitnesses, all these things, in order to write his gospel before Paul was shipped off to Rome. All right. Anyway, great stuff there, especially the material related to Annas and Caiaphas. Remember, Annas was the older, and then he was a high priest, and then his son-in-law was a high priest. Actually, five of his sons also served as high priest at different stages, including one by the name of Theophilus. Anyway, good dating on this. AD 60 for the Gospel, AD 62 for the Book of Acts. William F. Albright, the father of modern archaeology, used to be a skeptic, by the way. And then, thanks to all of his archaeological work, really came to accept the reliability of the New Testament. Says, thanks to the Qumran discoveries, the New Testament proves to be, in fact, what it was formerly believed to be, the teachings of Christ and his immediate followers between AD 25 and AD 80. Obviously, we can bump up that AD 25 to 33. And we could extend the AD 80 out to 96 AD for the writing of Revelation. But not everybody does, okay? We reject the preterist view of Revelation, and we accept the 96 AD, the traditional date for that. Every book in the New Testament was written by a baptized Jew between the 40s and the 80s of the first century AD. Okay, again, we're going to quibble with Revelation, but he accepted Luke as a Jew, okay, not a Gentile, as so many try to take it. Since Jesus died about AD 33, guys, we've got the good date on that. Placing some books in the 50s and 60s would mean that it was written within 20 to 30 years of the events. What if Matthew and Mark were actually written in the 40s? Okay? That there was some written account of Jesus' message, particularly his message on the Olivet Discourse, material that Paul was familiar with when Paul is writing on the rapture and the second advent in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So if Paul has an awareness of the Gospel of Matthew in 51 or 52 when he's writing Thessalonians, that's huge. Okay, that's absolutely huge. That pushes Matthew even earlier than some of these other guys. And this is what John A.T. Robinson addresses as well. His book, by the way, it's hard to find, and it's not in Logos. And essentially, you're going to find it either in a used marketplace somewhere, you're going to find it in an Amazon partner, used bookseller, redating the New Testament. John A.T. Robinson, 1976 is the publication date on that. And like I say, he's a liberal. We don't like his theology, but he really did his homework on the dating of the New Testament text. And that's what this paragraph talks about. New Testament scholar John A.T. Robinson, noted for his role in spawning the Death of God movement in the 20th century. Okay, so thanks a lot. Before he died, and without recanting his negative views of Scripture, Bishop Robinson wrote a revealing book entitled Redating the New Testament. And I have, I think I purchased three of these over the years, because I keep losing them. I keep loaning them out to people and not getting them back, so I bought another one. I just don't want to not have this in my library. I can quit doing that if finally Logos puts it out, and then I can get it in electronic form. So he places Matthew from 40 to 60, Mark from 45 to 60, Luke from 57 to 60, and John from 40 to 65. And I do not accept his dating on the Johannine epistles, but that's okay. Some Gospels could be as early as 7 to 12 years after the time of Jesus. If Jesus died in 33 and he dates Matthew as early as 40. Okay. Yeah. I do think it's later. I think John didn't even start writing until after 70 AD. I think he wrote decades later in his three epistles and in the book of Revelation. Yeah. I'm sorry?
John has bad. I heard why did we date? My professor said John has bad grammar.
Oh.
He said that one of the liberals, the Johannian community, wrote John. And so, and that was, gee, did nobody in the Johannian community know how to read Greek? Because it ain't the best Greek in the world. And the same problem with John. In First John, Second, Third John. So,
right. Yeah. So that, I think that has diminished lately, but for centuries there was always an arrogance on the part of the classicists against the Koine and against the simplicity of John's Greek. John's Greek is marvelous for first-year students, for brand-new Greek readers. It's there's nothing wrong with his grammar. Now, Peter, on the other hand, was a train wreck, but John, his grammar is just fine. Here's some fun stuff. I do like the O'Callaghan material. Jose O'Callaghan, a Spanish photographer, made headlines in 1972 for his identification of a manuscript fragment from Qumran found with the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. Okay? And that's staggering. Fragments from a cave, from Cave 7, had previously been dated between 50 B.C. and A.D. 50, listed as not identified. Okay? Well, because they're looking for Old Testament material. Okay? And O'Callaghan said, well, maybe this is New Testament material. Classified as biblical text with a question mark. Using the accepted methods of papyrology and paleography, O'Callaghan eventually identified several fragments from Qumran as follows. And look what he finds. Not only was he successful in identifying the material, most of which came from the Gospel of Mark, and one fragment included a verse out of the book of Acts. Both friends and critics acknowledge that if valid, O'Callaghan's conclusions would revolutionize current New Testament theories. I think that's why they hate it so much. Because understand, these caves were sealed off during the Jewish War. So they couldn't have been put in there after 70 A.D. They had to have been put in there probably prior to 65 A.D. And all of those were in there. And if they had a fragment from the Gospel of Mark prior to 65, that's huge. And that would actually make this earlier than the John Ryland's papyri that goes to 100 to 117. Because of the diaries and the records of the Qumran community and their own testimony to what they did as they were hiding their texts and the backstory. The backstory. The Jewish war with Rome that concluded in 70 AD. Yeah. There you go. Anyway. I have read contrary things. Geisler is very favorable to the O'Callaghan manuscripts. I am also favorable to the O'Callaghan manuscripts. He was an excellent scholar, paleographer, the study of writing. All right, and then critics that have their objections, obviously. Anyway, good reasons why there is credibility to those fragments. Yes, sir.
So this question is about John and Revelation, because John, the Apostle John, wrote Revelation, correct?
Yes.
Okay, you were saying that you think the Book of John was written around AD 70?
After. I don't believe John even started writing until all the other apostles were gone. John was entrusted with the care of Mary. John was entrusted to care for the mother of Jesus. And all of the traditions related to the Apostle John is that he finally settled in Ephesus after Paul's time, after Mary had died, in his older years, he was settled in Ephesus, and his school centered in that region of Asia Minor. So, and then they will debate 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. What order were they? Were they written in that order? And were they written before the Gospels? I think 1 John requires the Gospel of John to already be not only written but known by the readers before they receive 1 John. And then Revelation is always listed last as the final capstone to the canon of Scripture.
Right. So how old would that make him? Like, wouldn't he be very old if this is past AD 70, Jesus died AD 33?
Uh-huh.
This is post, this is back when there was a couple of civil war with the Romans, right? The Jews rebelled, right? The temple gets destroyed. So this is after that time, correct?
Correct. So in 96 AD, you're talking 63 years after 33 AD. How old was John at the cross? When Jesus entrusted Mary to his care, how old was he?
No,
we don't. And so he was always viewed as the youngest. He was the younger brother of James. Is it conceivable that he was 14, 16? Okay. Even if he was 20.
Hmm.
So it's not unthinkable that he's still alive 63 years later.
Hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
Interesting.
83. Yeah. If he was 20.
So,
yeah. And I don't think he was 20. He could have been 12, could have been 14.
Wow. This community that hid the Dead Sea Scrolls, what were they called again? The
Dead Sea Scrolls?
Yeah. You said there was a community that hid
Qumran.
The Qumran?
The Qumran community.
Qumran.
Qumran. That's the
Qumran.
That's the location where they were found. Yeah, that was the community where you had a sect, S-E-C-T, of Jewish believers at that time. They weren't Pharisees, they weren't Sadducees, they were thought of as the Essenes, and even that's debated, though, too. The Qumran community is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found.
Were they hidden because of the war?
Yes.
Wow, okay. Thank you. Those are my questions.
Okay. All right. Gospels are too early to be mythological. I think there was something, too, about... it was a couple of weeks ago when we read a lot with C.S. Lewis. I mean, there's a guy that knew his myths. He knew mythology, and he was very hostile to the idea of the New Testament being mythological. And likewise, anybody that knows myths knows that the New Testament is too early. Here's Julius Muller challenging the scholars of his day to produce even one example where in one generation a myth developed, where the most prominent elements are myths. No one has ever met that challenge because it doesn't exist, okay? Within a generation, even within two generations, there's still living memory. Living memory that can dispute the myth. Living memory that doesn't let the myth take hold. William Lane Craig, who I have a lot of issues with. I like a lot of Lane Craig's stuff. I dislike a lot of his stuff. You just have to read with caution. Remember, he's an Arminian. He thinks he can lose his salvation, so I pray for him. But he shows that even two generations is too short to allow legendary tendencies to wipe out the hard core of historical fact. And remember, the New Testament was written during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Paul challenged his readers. He said there are 200 that he appeared to, most of whom are still alive. And when he's writing the evidence of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, the proof of the living witnesses was Paul's challenge to say, check it out. And that is profoundly significant. And so, no, there can't be myth, there can't be legend, any of that. This is a historical, these are historical records written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. The mention of Pharisees, Sadducees, Jewish traditions, the use of Aramaic words, the cities and topography of the land, all very familiar to other documentation of first century Judaism, as recorded by Josephus and others. Historical figures, Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, Quirinius, King Herod, all of these guys, well known to have existed and operated in the time and place that the New Testament locates them in. You know, by the way, our accuracy is the total opposite of the Quran, for example. You know, the Quran tells you that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was the sister of Moses and Aaron. Like, hello, You're only about 1,500 years off there. Okay. But confusing Mary, the mother of Jesus, with Miriam, the sister of Moses, okay, it's kind of a dumb mistake. But Muhammad made it and put it in the Quran. Just saying. Our New Testament does not plunge to that level. Okay? All right, real quick. I don't want to run out of time.
Sorry, real quick question. Do you have any idea on what Muhammad's extent... Do you have any knowledge of Scripture at all, like of our Bible, of the Hebrew Scriptures, the New Testament?
Probably not, but a lot of the early followers had some. Yeah, there's questions about that.
Thank you.
Okay. Anyway, other references. The Siloam Pool, Pool of Bethesda, the Synagogue of Capernaum, Foundation of Herod's Temple, Pilate's Praetorium, all these things. Everything. The Latin plaque mentioning Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. Even the bones of a first century crucifixion victim. I don't know that he mentions the James ossuary. I don't think he does. I think the James ossuary came out after this systematic theology was written. But that's another piece of archaeological things that make you go, Okay. Why do we have this box of bones that says James, the brother of Jesus? You know, nobody puts their brother on their tombstone. They put the son of. But I guess if your brother is Jesus, you might put that on your sarcophagus or your ossuary. Then there's the Nazareth decree. There's a fun one. Perhaps circulated between AD 41 and 54. This Nazareth decree, archaeologists found it in 1878. Are you familiar with this one? This is pretty interesting. Again, something that makes you go, In 1978, a marble slab measuring approximately 15 by 24 inches was discovered at Nazareth, describing itself as an ordinance of Caesar. The message was a strict prohibition against the disturbing of graves. Scholars generally agree that it was issued by Claudius between AD 41 and 54. Why is the Roman emperor concerned about the disturbing of graves, and specifically in Nazareth, in Canaan? Written in Greek, translated as follows, and here it is. It is my pleasure that graves and tombs remain perpetually undisturbed for those who have made them for the cult of their ancestors or children or members of their house. If, however, anyone charges that another has either demolished them or has in any other way extracted the buried, remember that rumor that they stole the body? Extracted the buried, or has maliciously transferred them to other places in order to wrong them, or has displaced the ceiling on other stones, against such a one I order that a trial be instituted, as in respect of the gods, so in regard to the cult of mortals. For it shall be much more obligatory to honor the buried. Let it be absolutely forbidden for anyone to disturb them. In case of violation, I desire that the offender be sentenced to capital punishment on charge of violation of sepulcher. Seriously? The death penalty? Makes you wonder. Okay. As noted by Meyer, all previous Roman indictments of this nature prescribe only a fine for the offender, but this order demands capital punishment. Why would such a strong penalty be levied in Palestine? Things that make you go, Although the exact reasoning is not known for sure, scholars have frequently suggested that such an order straight from the emperor can be best explained by the likelihood that Claudius investigated some of the beliefs of Christians after the riots that erupted around the Roman Empire during his reign, events associated with the spread of Christianity. Such an investigation was especially likely in the case of Claudius because of the riots in Rome in AD 49 caused the emperor to expel the Jews from that city. Suetonius remarks that the troubles were instigated by Christ. Anyway, he could have discovered the Christian teaching that Christ had risen from the dead. He might have also heard the Jewish report that the disciples stole the body. This possibility is made more significant due to the Nazareth decree's mention of those who would disturb tombs that had been sealed, as was the case of Jesus' tomb. Anyway, this is a nice work here on this. The Historical Jesus, Ancient Evidence for the Life of Christ by Gary Habermas, probably the foremost authority today on the resurrection. There is nobody on earth today that has done more work on the resurrection than Gary Habermas. So, anyway, good historical work on that. Geisler cites it, the Nazareth Decree. curious in his view of the Jewish claim that Jesus' body had been stolen rather than resurrected. Why is there not a fine? Why is there the death penalty in this case? Like the rest of Scripture, the life of Christ portrayed in the Gospels fits perfectly into the known facts unearthed by archaeology of this period. Nothing has ever been found to contradict it, and numerous finds have supported it. All right, I'm going to run out of time here. So we have the book of Acts, accurate and early. We have the Gospels, accurate and early. Even earlier, the Pauline literature, okay? And specifically some of the songs, some of the things that he records. If we date 1 Corinthians around 55 AD, and I think that's a good date, but then you have his record of the Gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. All right. It was in Ephesus that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians sometime before Pentecost. We can date Gallio's proconsulship. I won't quibble between 55 and 56 AD for 1 Corinthians. But notice the same information, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and it's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, some 5 years earlier than Luke. Places these documents founding the historicity of Christ's death and resurrection within 22 years of the time that they happened. Okay, so the writing of 1 Corinthians is sooner than the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts. That's the point. Okay, and then also the tradition that he received. When he said, I received the tradition about, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. This whole testimony here, at least the early portion of this testimony here, until you get to the last of all, he appeared to me. But this appears to be a liturgical thing that was actually in circulation prior to Paul actually incorporating it in the text of 1 Corinthians 15. Handed down to him and then delivered. The central message of the gospel beyond any reasonable historical doubt, as one of the earliest creeds. Paul may have been in creedal form from only a few years after the death of Christ. Anyway, good evidence there. I'm going to run out of time, so let's just come through this. Then the external evidence, Clement of Rome, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Didache, Shepherd of Hermas. Now, those aren't Bible, but they are Christian witnesses, early Christian witnesses to the historicity of the New Testament. Vast array of details found in the writings of Paul. Jewish ancestry, Davidic descent, virgin birth, life under Jewish law, all of these things that Paul records. Notice every scripture reference there is a Pauline reference. As Jesus, I mean, Paul didn't write a gospel, but he might as well have, given all of the details that are scattered throughout his 13 books. Challenging them to verify everything with the living eyewitnesses. That's huge. All right, and then the early creeds. Paul received this, implies it had been in existence for some time. Habermas notes that numerous critical scholars agree with a surprisingly early date. Concerning a more exact time, it is very popular to date this creed in the mid-30s. Isn't that scary? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again according to the Scriptures. That formula was creedal. That formula was something that was recited. And possibly as early as the mid-30s, which we're talking 2 or 3 years after the death of Christ. The teaching about Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, appearances to hundreds of persons within a few short years after the time that they happened. At least 12 separate facts that are agreed to by knowledge, by knowable history, by practically all his critical scholars. You cannot doubt that Jesus died by crucifixion, that he was buried, that his disciples despaired, that the tomb was later found empty, that the disciples believed they later saw literal appearances of Jesus. They were transformed from doubters to bold proclaimers. They even went to their deaths proclaiming this. And of course, there's more. They made no attempt to harmonize their accounts. The fact that we have divergent details lends better credibility to their accuracy. They included embarrassing details. That's in our favor. That gives credibility to the accuracy. His family thought he was a madman. Okay? Why would they write that down if this is just a pious fraud and they're making stuff up to make Jesus look good? Okay? But they wrote it down because it really happened. His family, his brothers, thought he was nuts. They left difficult passages in their text. They recorded self-incriminating stories. Okay? I mean, getting called Satan. I think Peter would have kept that stuff out of the New Testament if all of this was a fraud. Or falling asleep. They couldn't stay awake while Jesus was praying. That's embarrassing. Or denying the Lord three times. Or having women be the first ones to find the empty tomb. That's not reliable. Not in the ancient world. All right. They did not deny their testimony under persecution or threat of death. Realize if this was a fraud, if they stole the body, if they're committing fraud, okay, go look for the Babylon Bee video about that, about the disciples stole the body and the fraud that they're putting out. Because Peter's trying to sell the other disciples on this great idea he had. Okay, it's hilarious. They claimed they were writing eyewitness testimony, and many of them were. Non-Christian sources. It wasn't just Christians that can validate all these points. Non-Christian sources. And then all the objections are just preconceived biases. Miracles aren't possible. Christians aren't reliable. Habermas is nice too, because he points out that even secular historians accept the reliability of other accounts, even though they contain miracles, they contain supernatural events, things of that nature, demonic activity. Unusual claims demand unusual evidence. Hello? Okay, well, that itself is an unusual claim. Show me your unusual evidence to back that up. It's a self-defeating objection. All right. Anyway, I'm just going to have to let you do the rest of this. I don't think it'll affect your quiz. Here's the conclusion. The historicity of the New Testament is based on more solid evidence than that for any other event of its era. No other event is based on more manuscripts, more accurately copied than were written by more people who were eyewitnesses of the events and who wrote down the material within the lifetime of its contemporaries. Were not for an ungrounded anti-supernatural bias of the negative critics, the gospel accounts would be unquestioned as to their historicity, which indeed they were among biblical scholars for some 1,800 years. They were never questioned until the German liberal higher critics of the 19th century. And we're still dealing with the damage there. All right, final questions, thoughts. Good bibliography on that. Next week we'll get into inerrancy. That's a great chapter, okay? And I'll have a lot to say on that too. It's near and dear to my heart. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. We give you the praise and the glory. In Christ's name, amen. You have questions? Oh, okay.